you should have a few different pieces of material this morning. One is three pages, which say sword training on the top, and then have the passage, James 1, 19 through 27. That's the first thing. The second is a two-page copy coming out of an introduction to the book of James. Okay, that we'll be going through as well. And then you're going to want to have handy the previous handout that we have been working our way through, which is the six contexts with the various steps along the way. Okay, so the passage we're going to be doing is James 1, 19 through 27. We'll be working our way through the steps together, and we'll be reading from the introduction to the book of James, or a portion of that introduction, as an aid in helping us along the way. So everybody have all those pieces of information? All right, good. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we give you thanks once again for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. And we pray that as we do it, Lord, as we invest our time in your word and our attention in your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would either reconfirm for us things that we have learned before, or that you would show us new aspects of your truth and of your will for us as we study. We recognize, Lord, that every word of the scriptures is inspired by you, that it is precisely what you wanted it to be. And so we pray that as we make our way through it, that you would use it for the purposes that you have designed it in us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first step is related to the first context, and the first context is what? The first context that we need to make our way through? The spiritual context, and there we simply want to come to the text humbly and prayerfully and expectantly, anticipating that each passage will minister to our hearts or to our souls a correction or encouragement that is needed. So we're working our way here from, everybody with me? The steps, six contexts, steps, which we've already done in our prayer. Okay, but obviously we want it to be more than just a prayer. We want to make sure that as we continue to look at the word, we continue to look at it with that kind of perspective and mindset. Now, before we do step two, which is the literary and grammatical context, examining that, we're going to read the portion of the introduction to the book of James that you have as well. It's just it's two pages. It won't take us very long. So starting on the page that on the top left, it says provenance, which just means where did it come from? You know, where was this letter written from? It says if the author of the letter is unknown, they've previously talked about who the authors could be based on various people's guesses. Any provenance for the letter is possible. It could have come from any city. Laws, that's a man's name, however, a scholar's name, for instance, noting resemblances between James and several works of Roman origin, in other words, biblical works, or right after the biblical time was done, First Clement and Hermas are those kinds of things. It says it looks like letters or works that came out of Rome at the time. That's what his opinion is. Thinks the letter may have been written in Rome. If, as we think, though, James, the brother of the Lord, is the author of this letter, then it's probably written from Jerusalem during his tenure as leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Tradition makes James the first bishop of Jerusalem. While it may say as much about the readers as the author, the social and economic backdrop assumed in the letter also fits a Palestinian provenance. In other words, that the writer is working in the Palestinian situation, the kinds of things that they are going through at the time, all right, and that you can see that coming out in the letter. merchants ranging far and wide in search of profits. He talks about that, and that certainly would be well known in that area. Absentee landlords taking advantage of an increasingly poor and landless labor force. And then, so these citations they're giving are of the book of James, so James 2, 5 to 7, and James 5, 1 to 6. And heated religious controversy, as he talks about in chapter 4, 1 through 3. All those things would be would make it fit in that particular geographical area. Not that these things might not be going on in some sense in other places, but when they're adding it all together, it seems as though it fits very well. As he's writing it from Jerusalem, that's where the letter comes from. Now, the date. The explanation afforded above for the relationship between the teaching of James 2, 14 through 26, that's previous to the material that we have here, it was earlier in the chapter, and Paul requires that James be dated sometime after Paul's teaching had begun to have an influence and before James and Paul met at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. What they're saying is there's this appearance of debate between Paul's teachings, okay, that we're saved by grace through faith alone, and James' teaching, which says faith without works is dead. Okay, that's sort of, there's an apparent clash between those two ways of thinking. So what they're saying is, okay, if we're going to try to figure out exactly when this letter was written, it would seem as though, based on the way that James is dealing with some of the things coming from Paul or the way that people are interpreting Paul, okay, there's no actual conflict between these two teachings. It's just what people were doing with Paul's teaching that James is correcting. They're saying that it would make the most sense in their minds if this letter was written after Paul's teachings were sort of becoming widely distributed in the church, but before James actually meets Paul at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul was engaged in a ministry of teaching and preaching from the time of his conversion, about 33, and the Jerusalem Council is probably to be dated in 48 or 49. If then we allow some time for Paul's teaching of justification by faith to develop and become known, the most likely date for the letter of James is sometime in the early or middle 40s. Such a date fits the circumstances and emphasis of the letter very well. There is no hint of conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians in this letter, such as we would have expected if the letter was written after the Jerusalem Council, and the theology of the letter is relatively undeveloped. In other words, the theology of the letter of James is sort of basic, and by basic, they don't mean to say that James really didn't know a lot at the time. What they're saying is, as time went on, the apostles, and in this case, James, the brother of the Lord, the theology had to become more and more refined because people were asking more questions about it, or the churches were facing situations that the apostles had to address, and when you face a new problem, you have to slice it a little more finely, okay? So the theology has to become more and more refined as the church faces these kinds of situations. So they're saying, look, the theology of James is sort of basic, which would speak to an earlier time rather than a later time. And if James is writing his letter after the Jerusalem Council, now, what happened in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? Right, it was about the Gentiles, and specifically, it was whether or not they had to be circumcised in order to be saved, right? And they said, look, some people have gone out to you claiming to be from us, who told you these things, but we want to set the record straight, okay? So if it had happened after that council, you'd think that James would have included something in here that somehow relates to that issue. But there's nothing in the book of James that really directly relates to that issue, so they're saying it probably was written before the council. There are two main alternatives to this dating. Others who identify James, the brother of the Lord, as the author, date the letter toward the close of his life. He was martyred in 62. Alleged in favor of this date are, number one, the need to have Paul's letter sufficiently well known that James could be responding to Paul's teaching. In other words, it may have taken a number of years for Paul's teaching to kind of make its way through the church, particularly in Jerusalem, so they're thinking it couldn't have happened as early as the mid-40s. Or number two, the typical second-generation problem of worldliness that James confronts in the letter. So in other words, worldliness among Christians tends to happen in the second generation of Christians rather than the first generation of Christians when they are newly converted, and so they're saying that would make it seem later. Yet worldliness hardly needs a period of time to develop, and as we've argued, James 2, 14-26 makes better sense if James has never heard Paul or read any of his letters. A date sometime toward the end of the first century is generally adopted by those who think the letter is pseudonymous, meaning if they believe that it's not actually written by James, they believe it's toward the end of the first century. So there you're talking about scholars, more liberal scholars. Okay, they say, okay, it says it's by James, but that doesn't mean anything. It could be by anybody. And that to some degree is true. But with all of the evidence in support of it, the date would seem to be in the mid-40s. Now, that's not the hugest piece of information, but it helps us to place. So as we're dealing with the theological concepts that are at work here, it's helpful if we can place them in some sort of development of the theology of the early church in terms of why they're dealing with certain issues and the things that he's saying about them. Okay, so destination and addresses. So in other words, addressees. In other words, who is this being sent to? James has been included among the so-called general epistles. Remember, we talked about epistles either being just written sort of to the church at large, or to specific cities or the church in specific cities. This one is just more general because it does not address a specific church, yet the letter was almost certainly intended for a specific audience. Several features of the letter make it clear that the addressees were Jewish Christians. The unself-conscious way in which the Old Testament law is mentioned. In other words, if you're writing this to Gentiles, you're going to have to explain yourself more than what James does when he refers to the Old Testament. The reference to their meeting place as a synagogue, which he does there at chapter 2, verse 2, and the widespread use of Old Testament and Jewish metaphors. Furthermore, passages such as chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 suggest that most of the readers were poor, although a good case can be made, and then using the other references, presume the presence of some wealthier Christians among the readers. So they're just saying that generally the people there in Jerusalem are going to be, the Jewish people there are going to be somewhat poor in that day and age, which is reflected in the letter as well. The letter's address gives more detailed information. Quote, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's how he starts the letter of James. So the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nation. That's a very interesting way to start a letter to the church. What's going on there? But this designation is so general as to be of little help in identifying the addressees. 12 tribes need not even indicate a Jewish Christian audience. This is what I believe. Since the phrase may have been one of many drawn from the Old Testament to designate the church as a new covenant people of God. See, I think that this opening address in the letter of James is a powerful piece of evidence in support of the fact that the church is the new Israel. Because here you have James, that leader of the church in Jerusalem, sending a letter out to the churches and saying to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. That seems noteworthy to me. That doesn't conclusively prove anything, but it's certainly noteworthy. The word translated scattered among the nations, diaspora, was used to denote Jews living outside of Palestine and, by extension, the place in which they lived. The word had a metaphoric meaning, characterizing Christians generally as those who live away from their true heavenly home, as it's used in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Nevertheless, the early date and Jewishness of James favors the more literal meaning. Okay, the word perhaps has an even more specific force. Acts tells us of Christians from Jerusalem who were, quote, scattered. And they use the verb diaspiro, which is related to that word diaspora. In other words, out among the nations. They were dispersed, essentially. A word cognate to diaspora in James 1:1 because of persecution and that they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Identifying James' readers with those early Jewish Christians would fit the date of the letter and would furnish an explanation of the circumstances that called it forth. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, must minister to his scattered flock by mail. While tentative, this suggestion is better than most in explaining the circumstances of the letter. So there was this persecution that happened in Jerusalem, and the believers were scattered. They were diasporoed, okay, into the diaspora, the scattered lands, and James opens his letter to the 12 tribes in the scattered lands. Right, so nature or genre. While the letter of James has a typical epistolary introduction, in other words, it says, this is me, and I'm writing to you, okay? It lacks the usual epistolary postscript, in other words, at the end of the letter. Moreover, it does not contain any personal touches, such as greetings, travel plans, or prayer requests. All this suggests that James is best viewed as what we might call a literary letter, not a personal letter. Probably it was intended for those several communities in which James's scattered parishioners had settled. More precise identification of the genre of James demands that we give attention to four further features of the letter. The first is the flavor of pastoral admonition that pervades the letter. Okay? It's like a pastor admonishing his flock is what's going on here. Imperative verbs occur with greater frequency in James than they do in any other New Testament book. And imperatives are, do this, do this, do this. It's the verb tense of command. James rebukes and exhorts his readers, and any theology that is taught comes only in conjunction with the overriding purpose, with this overriding purpose. A second feature that must be considered is looseness of structure. We have suggested a division of the letter into five main parts, yet these divisions are by no means well-defined, as is clear from the diversity of suggested outlines for the letter. Lots of people do these outlines, okay? But they come out with lots of different things, and that's all part of the examination process. The difficulty arises from the fact that James moves rapidly from topic to topic. Sometimes he will spend a paragraph or so on a given topic, but more often he appears to change subjects after only a few verses. James' extensive and very effective use of metaphors and figures of speech is a third noteworthy feature of his letter. The images James uses to make his points, the billowing sea, the withered flower, the brush fire, are universal in their appeal and go a long way toward accounting for the popularity of the letter. A fourth feature of the letter is the degree to which James shares words and ideas with other teachings and works of literature of his day. The most important of these sources is the teaching of Jesus. The degree to which James is permeated by parallels to Jesus' teaching can be accounted for only if James so thoroughly knew that teaching, probably in oral form, that it had molded his own views and attitudes. And if you read the letter carefully, you can hear Jesus' teaching coming back again and again. You can make connections to things that happened in the Gospels or things that Jesus said in the Gospels. But James also shares vocabulary and concepts with early Jewish works, especially the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, Sirach, and to a lesser extent, Philo, and the Wisdom of Solomon. The nature of these parallels does not suggest direct borrowing. Rather, they appear to result from James' sharing of a similar background with the authors of these works. Do these features enable us to define the genre of James more definitively? Ropes, that's another scholar. It's interesting the way these scholars' names are. First it was Laws, and now it's Ropes. I don't know why. They all have nouns as names or something. Suggests diatribe, a popular format used for instruction and debate among some Greek authors. More popular is the identification of James as Paranesis. Debellius, who is the best-known advocate of this identification, notes four features of this genre, all of which he finds in James. First, eclecticism, that is, borrowing from traditional material. The unstructured string together of moral admonitions, repetition, and general applicability. That these features are evident in James is clear, but it must be understood or questioned whether they need be confined to a specific genre or style. Perhaps a better way of viewing James is to see it as a homily or series of homilies put into a letter in order to address Christians at a distance from their pastor. The last paragraph raises the question of structure in James. Luther accused James of throwing things together chaotically. A judgment echoed in another form of Debellius, who, in focusing on independent units to the exclusion of the whole, takes what we might call a form-critical approach to James. In other words, Luther saw the letter this way, approached the letter this way, and a lot of more liberal scholars approached the letter this way, which is to isolate. You know, one of the things that we talked about in terms of context is, if this is the letter of James, section after section after section, just isolating one particular section and not even asking how it might flow from what came before it or lead to what comes after it. In other words, just sort of take it right out of its contextual situation in the letter, right? Which is not faithful to what we believe about scriptures. Not meaning that there's going to be something really important to find there, but that that's a question that we need to ask and keep our minds open to. A reaction to this approach has arisen in more recent work where the concern has been with the final form of the letter, sometimes viewed as the work of a redactor. Okay, redactor. Here's another thing. Again, this comes up mostly in more modern liberal scholarship, that what you have here in the end, in the letter of James or other books, is a series of things that may have had some other form before. Okay? But someone later on, sometime after these writings were there and were kind of circulating, decided to take them and gather them together and put them in some one thing. Okay? That's called a redactor, who just gathers the information and puts it together and sends it out as one thing, in this case being a letter. Okay? That comes from, again, this idea that well, it comes from a much more of a higher critical perspective, okay? Being very reluctant to believe that what we receive, based on the evidence, is really a letter from James, okay? They see how he goes from one topic to another, and they say, oh, this can't be a letter. Why can't it be a letter? Well, he goes from one topic to another. And no one ever went from one topic to another? Well, it just doesn't make sense. It probably happened because of a redactor, okay? So when you're reading various If you read commentaries on various passages that you're working on, you'll often hear them start to use this kind of language, okay? So you want to try to make sure that the commentaries that you're reading are coming to the text in the same way that we believe we have to come to the text, right? Because if you don't, you're going to get all confused and we'll end up explaining away everything that God is telling us here. Let's see. Probably the truth lies somewhere between these options. James certainly displays more continuity of thought than Debellius allows. In other words, as we make our way from one section to another, there is some continuity there. But it is questionable whether the diverse material of James can be fairly summarized under three or more topics. Rather, in his pastoral concern to deal with a number of problems, James moves fairly rapidly from one subject to another. Certain themes recur, wholeness or maturity being perhaps the most important. That's all the different places where that recurs in the letter. But they are just that, themes or motifs, and not topics under which James' admonitions can be organized. Okay, and then the next section, we don't have to go through that, it's adoption into the canon, the history of that. Okay, so what do we gather from this information? Well, we're reminded of, or at least we're informed about, what the letter is generally about. And I think this understanding, while it's not necessarily authoritative, that it's being written to the Jews, the Christian Jews, who had been dispersed after the persecution in those early years, and James, as their pastor, is writing to them, that's not necessarily authoritative. That's definitely the explanation of why the letter is being written, but based on the evidence that would seem logical or reasonable. And I think that idea certainly fits with the admonitions that he gives regularly in the letter, right? All those imperative verbs where he is essentially admonishing or commanding the followers to do certain things or not do other things. All of that kind of fits, and so we can understand better where it's coming from, okay? And how to understand these different sections. Questions about that material? Okay, so let's dive in then to James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, as we look at step 2. Step 2 on the six contexts document says, because the scriptures come to us in the form of the written word, which takes the form of various genres, and within those genres makes use of various literary devices like metaphors, keyword repetitions, verb tenses, like the ones that were just discussed related to this book, word creation, typology, foreshadowing, etc., the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's literary and grammatical context, and this means that the interpreter will identify what genre of literature is being employed, which we've already done, how that genre of literature is being employed, which we've already done, because they've compared it to other epistles, right? This is how he tends to be doing it, which is somewhat different than the average epistle, but it's still in that category. Any noteworthy uses of the words and phrases in the passage. In this way, the interpreter asks first not what does it mean, but rather how does it mean. So we want to identify the genre, okay, and then we want to outline the text, dividing it into its component pieces. After we do that, we want to look for elements in the text that are common to this type of genre, note keywords, all those kinds of things, and then note any apparent problems in the text. That's where we're at with our examination of the text so far. So now we're going to read it. And as we're reading, one of the reasons that I gave you a copy there on paper is so that you can mark it all up. Okay? You can put lines all over it and try to figure out how you believe this particular section lays out. How would you describe its structure or its framework? So, and by the way, too, before we even get to that step, somebody had to look at the text and say, is this actually one passage that holds together, or should it be divided into smaller pieces? And so that's what I already did, and I think it does hold together. These three paragraphs do form a unique section, so we'll just go with that for now. But let's see how it sort of is put together. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Okay? Now, one of the things that we know, because we've talked about this previously, is that the original manuscripts that we have of the book of James are not divided into verses, right? Nor are they divided into paragraphs. It's just word, 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 and that those who translate and edit the translations determine where they think different paragraphs should start. So what we have before us is we have the NIV 1984's version of where these paragraphs should fit, and paragraphs then seem to indicate, or are to indicate to us in the English language, a new topic, right? Or a new section of the main topic. So as we see it out here on the page in front of us, the editors of the 1984 NIV translation are saying these three paragraphs are three unique but related topics. Okay? That's the way we'd have to read it. That doesn't mean that that's right. It might be. But let's just go with that at this point, because they probably made this division for certain reasons, and let's see if these three paragraphs do fit that description, that they seem to be unique, distinct from what comes before and after it, but also that they are related and that they form together one passage or one teaching. So, looking at those three paragraphs, how would you identify or summarize each of them in a way that they hold together? Let's just look at the first paragraph and let's give a summary statement or descriptive phrase of what's being talked about here in the opening paragraph. And then from that, we'll go to the second paragraph. And we'll try to do that, and we'll try to connect the two, okay? Now, we might have to go back then to the first one and say, oh, you know, we missed that part in that first one. So now I see more. So it might be a little bit of a back and forth thing, but how would you summarize the first paragraph. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. What is this opening paragraph about? There's a lot of liability in the tongue, okay? And you're, in a sense, drawing from the third paragraph, talking about man's anger. I mean, you're grabbing, not keeping a tight rein on the tongue, which he talks about in the third paragraph, and bringing it into the first paragraph, where he talks about man's anger, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. And so you're already doing, almost unconsciously, what the writer may have been doing consciously, which is starting with a theme on anger, and that the tight rein on the tongue that he's talking about in the third paragraph is drawing us back to, or is an example of, that kind of anger that does not bring about God's righteous desires, or the righteous life that God desires. But aside from that connection that we already see with the third paragraph, what is this first paragraph about? What is the goal or message or theme? What is he mainly talking about in this first paragraph? Okay, the righteous life that God desires. And how is he talking about that? How would you describe what this is for James in this teaching? How would you describe this? This serves as the what of his teaching. You could say it's the focus of his teaching, but what kind of focus? It's a moral focus, right? But this coming to this righteous life that God desires is serving as the goal, isn't it? At least we can let's run with that. Because it sounds like he's saying, look, this is God's goal, right? That's what he's saying. This is what God wants. He wants a righteous life. This is the goal. Now, he talks about anger getting in the way of that goal, and so what you need to do about that, but this is the overall goal. God wants a righteous life. He desires a righteous life for us. Okay? Okay, so, like I said, we might have to come back and adjust that. We might be off. Right? We might find something down the road that will make us revise that somewhat, but let's go to the second paragraph. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Right? So what we want to do now is summarize what this paragraph is talking about, but if possible, connect it somehow to the paragraph before it. So, if this is God's goal, all right, and this is what I'm talking about, this is the goal that I want to talk to you about and give you instruction about, how does the second paragraph inform or add to this goal or our path toward this goal? Okay, we have to be humble. Okay, in order to get to that, we're going to have to be humble. And yet, humility really comes in at the end of the first paragraph, but there's a tie there. But what does that humility lead us into here in the second paragraph? What?
Obedience,
or the act doing things, right? Okay, so then, what is he saying about righteousness or the righteous life? Right, it's an active thing. God's not just wanting you to know these things. God's wanting to create a life from these things, okay? Which means action. So, the righteous life is about doing. Doing what? Well, doing righteous things. And remember, some time ago, when we were dealing with righteousness, I can't even remember what was it? I think maybe earlier in the Matthew series, talking about righteousness, yeah, it was for Jesus. It was Jesus' baptism, and he said, "This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Right, and we talked about what righteousness was, and righteousness was always active. Okay? You can talk about holiness in just kind of a being kind of a way. God is holy. Just without even moving, he's holy. But he's righteous in what he does. That the things that he does are holy. Okay? They're right. They're good. So righteousness already has this idea of activity to it. Now, we would have then sort of started to see that here already if we had been reminded of what righteousness really is. But now we're seeing it confirmed again for us, right? So if there were any doubters that righteousness really means activity, James is adding his voice to that, saying, okay, God desires a righteous life. What you need to know is that's not just knowing the truth, that's doing the truth. Okay, that's what righteousness is. Okay, so that's the second paragraph. Now, how would he be then connecting, how does the rest of this paragraph connect with the first paragraph? This discussion that he has here about looking at yourself in a mirror and going away and forgetting what you look like. Say that again. Okay. I guess one of the things that I want to ask about is we're going to have here, I think, an example of a verse that normally is used out of context. Okay? What verse is that? Okay. The first verse being, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, period. Now, that might be true. But is that the way James is using it here? In what context is he saying that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry? In what kind of situation? What are we listening to? What's that? Yeah, when we're listening to God. We need to be quick to listen. That means that we're supposed to come to the Word like we've been talking about. Come to the Word to listen to it. Not to speak to it. Not to add your pet issue into it. Come to listen. Listen. And be slow to speak. And he's not just talking about just general speaking. He's, in that context, it would be speaking back to it or talking back to it. Right? In other words, don't be arguing with it. And don't become angry when you hear God telling you certain things. And why shouldn't you become angry when you hear God telling you certain things? He tells you that right there. Because what? And why doesn't our anger that he's talking about there bring about the righteous life? Which means that we won't be doing what? We're not going to do it. Right? So he's not just talking about general anger. He's saying, look, this is God's desire, the righteous life. So if you're going to live into that righteous life, everyone needs to be quick to listen to God and slow to speak or talk back to God or to whoever's bringing God's message and slow to become angry. Don't become angry when you hear God saying these things. Why not? Because your anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. It doesn't. Rather, what should you do instead of getting angry when his word comes to you? And we know it's his word because that's what he gets into later there, right? That last sentence of the first paragraph, what's he saying? Accept what God says. He says, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil, right? And hump that, which is what you're being told to do, which you're going to get angry about. No, get rid of it and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you, right? So this is an engagement with the word. That's what we're talking about. And he's talking about how you should come to that engagement with the word. So this is a pastor, talking to his flock saying, look, folks, we all need to come listening, not speaking, listening, and not getting angry. Because anytime we get angry, it's going to stand in the way of our living into what God desires for us. Rather, we should get rid of the things he tells us to get rid of and humbly, teachably, accept the word planted in us, which can save us. Now, we're going to pick up on this when we get together It won't be next week, after Christmas. But we talked in the introduction to the book of James that we read from, it talked about the fact that James, in the way he writes, it seems as though he's drawing from Jesus' teachings all the time. Which of Jesus' specific teachings do you think he's drawing from in that last sentence of the first paragraph? Okay, well, that's part of it. Dwell in me or abide in me, and I will abide in you. But I'm thinking of a particular parable. Yeah, the soils, right. If you are going to produce a crop, you are the soil. In that parable, our hearts are the soils, and the word is planted in us, right? And what we have to do is humbly accept that word that's planted in us so that we will grow and mature and produce a crop, meaning that we will have an abundant life as God wants us to have. That's not going to happen if our hearts are hard and the word sits down on our heart and then the evil one comes and takes it away. Okay? And you'll find this throughout his letter, that he's dealing with these kinds of teachings. You can almost hear Jesus. And after having gone through the Sermon on the Mount, I think we can hear Jesus a lot more in the rest of this too. But anyway, we will please engage the rest of this. I hope you're making notes on your papers there. If you have the time, work your way through these steps. Try to grab hold of these things and come to that last step where you're summarizing what the teaching is or what the problem is and how James is addressing it in as like one sentence or maybe two sentences. Try to encapsulate it as best you can. Okay? All right, let's close. Lord God, we do pray that you would help us all to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry at what we hear your word say. We know, Lord, that that's a huge barrier, because as we pray that you would show us truth, we also need to pray that you would help us receive it. And so, Lord, help us to be truly humble and teachable and to accept the word that you plant in us, which can save us. In your name we pray. Amen.